James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27 for our sermon text. James chapter 1, 22 through 27. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this great day you've created. I do ask, Father, right now that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We need your help. We simply ask and cry out to you as your children that help us understand and pour into our minds this morning these words. Convict us where we need convict us, convince us where we need to be convinced, and cause us to go forth in holiness. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Now you have a handout that I put in the bulletins, which is the Belgic Confession, and I won't go into the history of this, but this is Article 7. And as we are dealing with being doers of the Word of God, we need to understand that the very things that James is telling us is not only to be hearers of this Word, which is sola scriptura, which is the battle cry, of course, of the Reformation, which we are looking at throughout this month of October, and Reformation Day is the 31st of October. And as we think about these Reformed documents, and this is the Belgic Confession, Article 7. The Belgic is one of the three forms of unity that we find in the historical Reformation confessions, which you can, if you'd like to, at a later time, or very easy to find. But our website has all three of these if you would like to read them in their entirety. The three forms of unity, the Heidelberg, the Belgic, and then, of course, the Canons of Dort. But I want you to hear the words concerning sacred scripture from this confession. Article 7, read along with me as I read this to you. Listen closely. Article 7, the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise. Then we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures, nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul saith, for since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the Word of God, it doth thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or a succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God. Now what they're saying there, and I'll stop just there for a second, is there is no documentation written by the hand of man that can ever be equal with the Word of God. There is no equality between the two. They may teach the very things the Scriptures teach. The Westminster, what we're looking at right now, is clearly derived from the Scriptures, but it's not equal with the Word of God. For the truth is above all, for all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than and vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule, which the apostles have taught us, saying, try the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if they come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house. And that comes from 2 John. And you have the scripture references to look at a later time. I wanted to read that this morning before we get started once again. As we looked last week at question 160 and question 90, I believe, in the shorter catechism for our beginning. Because what we're hearing from the James is that we are to be doers of the Word. And that has a lot of impact in what we're going to talk about this morning as we finish this chapter 1. Before we move, of course, into chapter 2, I hope we get done today. But we need to understand, because we did see in verse 22, be doers of the Word. Well, what is this Word? We just heard a very good, concise statement of what the Word of God is. It's perfect. It's not lacking anything. The Bible lacks nothing. In other words, someone could say, well, it's weak in this area. Well, that would be a very hideous thing to say. God's Word can't be weak, but it's perfect. It changes our hearts. It cuts us to the deep. It causes us to be convicted. And the one who does that is the Holy Spirit, because He accompanies the Word. Without the Holy Spirit, we couldn't understand the Word of God. And so we serve a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the truth of the Word. He reveals what Christ said. He reveals what God has said. And that's, of course, as I've made mention, and it's worth repeating, what in theology proper is called the economic working of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity of God. And so we don't want to forget to understand how important the Holy Spirit is in our lives. Without the Holy Spirit, John Owen said, and I don't mind repeating this more than one time, Owen said that if the Holy Spirit didn't exist, throw your Bibles out, we couldn't understand it. Just get rid of them. Now that sounds harsh, but it's true. Without the Holy Spirit, we couldn't understand a word of what we're even looking at today. And why would we even want to look at it if the Holy Spirit didn't exist? But that's not true. Praise be to God. So we've read this section from the Belgic Article 7. And we're now focusing now on verse 25, 26, and 27 in particular. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So in verse 25, before we get into the text in closing today, when one looks into the perfect law of God, they are changed. They are molded and shaped into the image of Christ. This is sanctification. And therefore, we're not being forgetful hearers. We're being doers of what we have heard. We take what we've heard and we act upon it. Now, let us not deceive ourselves and think that any one of us does that perfectly. And that's where we fall under conviction as Christians. We understand that we're hearing this and we're saying, well, am I really doing this in my life? And that's a question you all have to ask yourselves as you go home and do your homework or contemplate these words that you hear this morning. Well, verse 26 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Useless. True religion. Question mark. True religion. What is it? What is true religion? Well, we know that from the scriptures we can get this answer, but there's a quick story that was related some time ago. In this story, what is religion? And you'll see why I read this to you this morning. The story is told of an evangelical bishop, Taylor Smith, and he was having his hair cut and trying to talk to the barber about more important matters than just probably the sports or Browns and these types of things, if you want to fill in the blank. Whatever you talk about at the barber shop, he tried to talk about, of course, the things of God. But the barber was very talkative, and Bishop couldn't get a word in edgewise. Finally, the bishop said to him, do you consider yourself religious? As he's getting his hair cut. And talk about short haircuts, he might have wanted to shave his head at that point. Yes, I do, said the barber. I always try to do my best in life. That's the response he got. When the barber had finished cutting his hair, the bishop paid him, adding, you yourself could do with a haircut. Yes, I could, said the barber, but I'm so busy I haven't had time. Sit down, Bishop Taylor Smith said. I'll cut your hair for you. And the barber responded, you couldn't cut my hair, said the barber. Yes, I could, replied the bishop. I'll do the best I can. Thank you, but your best isn't good enough for me, said the barber. Yes, you're right, agreed Taylor Smith, and your best isn't good enough for God. You see, the deficiency of understanding who we are as fallen creatures is that we hear this in witnessing, when we witness to people. You hear these answers people give. If God, if you died today and you stood at the judgment seat and you were in faith and before God and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What's the answer people give? Oh, I was a good dad. I was a good provider. I tried my best. Well, none of those get you into heaven. One thing, one person gets you into heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. That's it. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. If it had something to do with what we did or any of those things, Christians, we would, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, be the most pitiable people because there would be no real cross. There would be no real salvation for us because we can't work our way into heaven. It is impossible. So what then is a religion? What then is a, or what is religion? Negatively, it is not what man construes it to be when he considers himself to be pious. Positively, religion comes to expression when man speaks with a bridled tongue. Now, you're going to hear more about the tongue here in just a few minutes. Now, James has already made mention of the tongue in verse 19. He will bring it up again in the third chapter. And it's in this chapter that James says, in the third chapter in particular, no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. If a man is able to bridle his tongue, he is a perfect man. I want you to think about this. This is convicting to all of us, and there's not one of us that doesn't fall into the category of having an untamed tongue. This wily member in our mouths gets us in all sorts of trouble. And it's used for all sorts of things, blessing and cursing and talking and gossiping, all the things that we are warned against. If man fails to keep his tongue in check, his religion is worthless. The unruly tongue engages in lying, cursing, swearing, slander, filthy language. And you could add to that list. It may be that from man's point of view, the hasty word, the shading of the truth, listen closely, the shading of the truth, the subtle innuendo, the insinuation, and the questionable joke are shrugged off as if it's no big deal. But that's idle words. Idle talking is evil. Yet all of these are a direct violation of the command to love God and to love one's neighbor as oneself. Why would I or you as Christians want to shade the truth? Why would you as a Christian want to use a subtle innuendo or an insinuation in some way? Or why would we even think or consider to tell a questionable joke that doesn't have anything about it that's good or holy in it? Yet all of these are a direct violation of the command of God. These are the problems that we have with our mouths. Our mouths get us into all sorts of trouble. That's why he says in this verse, he says, but he who looks, verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. There's that deception again. Deceiving your own heart, thinking you're religious, but yet you can't control your tongue. All of your religion then is worthless. And that's a very serious charge. And it should cause us to pause and really think about how we use our mouths. How do we speak? How are we using what we would call, of course, the fruit of the Spirit? Therefore, one's breach of this command renders man's religion of no avail. One breach. And yet there are multiple breaches in our mouths. when we think about this, we need to remember the term for the effects of sin on our minds. And I want you to listen to this closely this morning. It's what's called the noetic effects of sin on our minds. And that, it causes our minds not to think biblically. It causes our minds not to adhere to obeying the Word of God. We saw earlier in this chapter that we are to be quick to hear and slow to speak. We're to process what we've heard without speaking quickly. Not that we shouldn't speak. Not that we shouldn't talk. Not that we shouldn't respond. But sometimes responses should come later. But we should be good listeners. Sometimes we hear somebody speak and we misunderstand what they say and we give a quick answer and they go, "That's not even what I meant." Or maybe we've offended them already by answering too quickly, by being poor listeners. The bottom line is our tongues get us into trouble. There are situations when we talk about these little insinuations or these things that happen, and I think all of us could relate to family situations where you may have a family situation where you have a get-together. Maybe it's a Christmas get-together you've had, and family's gathered around, and at a later date, someone says, "You know, back 6 months ago, you said something, and I didn't care for it." Have you ever had this happen, when people come to you months and months later to confront you about something, you have no idea what you did? They heard you say something. If I'm the only one in the room this has happened to, I'm glad to own it. But I have to tell you, people love to hang on to these things without confronting you. That's why biblical confrontation is so important. If somebody says something to you and offends you, deal with it right away. Don't play around with it. People love to hang on to it. And then what do they do with that information? When you've said something that they misconstrued or didn't understand, or maybe you did say something offensive, what happens when they stew on it? What happens when they let it fester? They start talking about it, and then their tongue is setting things on a course of fire. They're destroying your character by talking about what you said about them. You see, it doesn't work. There's nothing holy in it. That religion is vain. But this is what happens when people think you said something, and by the time it gets to you that they're actually confronting you, or some family member says, "Hey, you know, Jimmy, Johnny, whatever the name, family member's name is, they're really upset from you from a year ago when you said something at Christmas." And you're sitting there going, "What did I say? What did I say?" Do you see the evil that takes place? Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew just quickly this morning. Gospel of Matthew, where we turn to chapter 22. Matthew 22. And we start this morning on the 34th verse. And we hear these words, verse 34. Of Matthew chapter 22 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying," it's interesting when you see this language, testing the second person of the Trinity. Now, we know they're going to fail, because if you're going to give the second person of the Trinity a test, he's going to win because he's God. So when you hear that, listen closely to what's being said. "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said to them, "You shall love your neighbor. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You see what he's saying there? If you love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, then you are going to love your neighbor as yourself, and you're going to love them, because he said it's like it, because you're loving the image bearers that God has created and placed in your life. And this is why it's so important to heed the words of Christ. He brings forth the great truth of our duties towards God and our duties towards our fellow man. And one of the duties towards our fellow man is not to slander them with our mouths or to say things we shouldn't say. And if you would, at a later time, look at Exodus. Read the Ten Commandments at a later date. I won't go through that this morning for the sake of time. But it shows us how absolutely Christ has given us a truth and what we should do with that truth. I don't think we could emphasize how serious the tongue and the problems with our mouths are, and how we need to exercise self-control. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, this is James speaking to the church, and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. This is the third time that James tells his readers not to deceive themselves in this first chapter. And as a pastor, James is fully aware of counterfeit religion that is nothing more than formalism. Formalism. So then you have these people who say, well, I don't say those things with my mouth. I don't do these types of things. What is formalism? Formalism is a strict adherence to a set form, to set forms. In other words, people may show up for church on time. They may sit in the same pew every week. They may take communion. They may look super holy. But guess what? When they get out of those services and they get back home, their mouths blast things that should never be said. In other words, it's formalism. It's not real, true Christian religion. And we're warned by Christ. He says, and we know this, we know that the church is always going to be full of wheat and tares. There's always going to be tares in the church. And this is why this should drive us and drive us more into holiness. A quote from Dr. John Calvin dealing with this verse, and I want you to listen closely to this because it's very stingy. All of this should convict us because our mouths get us into trouble all the time. We can say we pray, we can say we read the Word, we can say we're reading a good book on something, but what are our mouths doing? And this is why James takes the time to spend it. He's going to get in the third chapter, as I mentioned. I read it to you already. It's going to get more intense. Calvin on this says, it was indeed needful that this vice should be condemned. This vice should be condemned. Calvin goes on and says, when the subject was the keeping of the law, for they who have put off the grosser vices are especially subject to this disease. In other words, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this thing that's against the law, but I do this with my mouth, is what he's saying. He who is neither an adulterer, nor a thief, nor a drunkard, but on the contrary seems brilliant with some outward show of sanctity, will set himself off by defaming others, and this under the pretense of zeal, but really through the lust of slandering. People have a lust to actually slander other people. You hear what Calvin's saying? They say, I don't commit adultery, I don't steal, I don't do this, but I'll ruin someone's life with my mouth. The object here, Calvin continues, then was to distinguish between the true worshipers of God and the hypocrites. And it's the word that separates. Who are so swollen with pharisaic pride, and they seek praise from the defects of others. That's an extremely brutal statement from Dr. Calvin. They seek, listen to this, from the defects of others. They're actually looking for people's weaknesses to pick on. If anyone, he says, seems to be religious, that is, who has a show of sanctity, in the meantime flatters himself by speaking evils of others. Sanctity, looking like he's sanctified in Christ, but yet he speaks evil of others. How's that work? How do you bring those two together? You can't. It is hence, in closing with Calvin's statement, evident that he does not truly serve God. And that's what James is saying. The religion's in vain. For by saying that his religion is in vain, he not only intimates that other virtues are marred by the stain of evil speaking, but that the conclusion is the zeal for religion which appears is not sincere. If your mouth is out of control, your religion is not sincere. So, as a pastor, as pastors in churches, we should speak to people about their mouths and how evil it is to talk in ways that we talk. Why is it that as Christians we fall back so quickly into talking bad about people or engaging in slanderous conversations? because we're number one, we're still sinners, but do we not fail to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, which we find in Galatians chapter 5, that one of those fruits of the Spirit concludes self-control. Self-control. Now that's not a fruit of the flesh, that's a fruit of the Spirit. And that should mean something to us this morning when we're falling under conviction that our mouths get us in trouble. Why is it that we think that talking bad about somebody, for instance, and this is practical Christianity, why do we feel we need to talk bad about anybody? And there and were many that simply go through the motions, speaking about this text we're looking at, and James was fully alert to these types of people. He knew who he was speaking about. He saw it. He was addressing it. He's addressing it to us now by way of extension in the sacred scripture. This is why he warns them again about deception. He concludes this verse by saying that their religion is worthless and useless. And this is a quite alarming statement from James. To say that one's religion is useless is a strong and stingy indictment about oneself. We can go on and on and on about this. Because it's that serious. Because what he's saying, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, his religion is in vain. You think you're religious? You think you're really walking holy? And yet you can't control your mouth? You can't speak godliness? Speak holy the way we're supposed to talk? If you can think of a time you used your mouth in a way that was ungodly and it profited you, I'd like to hear about it. I'd like to hear how the ramifications of it worked out for the kingdom of God. Because you could never give me an example where it worked. Only speech formed by God and through His Word. We look at verse 27 then. It says this, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now this is another part of this as we conclude this chapter. Understanding, and we have to say this and remind ourselves, remember we could not even care one bit about what's being said here if we weren't regenerated. If we weren't really Christians, this would mean nothing to us, that we would even want to do these things. Oh yes, there are philanthropists and there's people that have benevolence in their worldly systems where I give, or they give to this and they give to this charity, but they're doing it to look at themselves much of the time. But true religion, loving our neighbors ourselves, as we saw in Matthew, is the second great commandment. And here it is, the second and indispensable ingredient of true religion. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Isn't this incredible? We are being given the only brief definition of pure religion and faultless religion in the New Testament. And now James tells us a necessary ingredient lies in looking after orphans and widows. And it must seem so shattering to many of you or many of the people in the church. You don't know of any orphans and you can't relate to any widows? Well, first of all, what we have to say is James isn't saying this is the only part of being religious. What's not being said here is the only way to prove you're religious is to take care of orphans and take care of widows. However, that's a natural progression of being a Christian. You still look out for those who don't have much. What is James doing here then? He is not giving us a comprehensive definition of religion. Now that's important. What I'm saying is this is not a comprehensive definition of religion. If these were the only things we had to do as Christians, then we could say this is it. All I got to do is find a bunch of kids that have no homes, and find a bunch of ladies who have no husbands, and keep myself unspotted from the world. And those three things, and then I don't have to worry about anything else. Well, that isn't a comprehensive definition of religion. It's just part of who we are as Christians and what we should be doing. So in other words, it's not comprehensive. that religion without getting our hands dirty. We need to get our hands dirty so that we're in the work of the church. James is speaking of helpless people, which God in His providence brings into our lives. In His day, and listen closely, who would look after the aged, frail, senile widow? Who in His day? They didn't have nursing homes. Who was going to do it? Even people in more modern, even in the last 100, 150 years, we know of stories. My own grandmother and grandfather brought my great-grandmother into their home for 11 years. She had Alzheimer's. She was extremely sick. For 11 years, my grandmother cared for her and tended to her and cleaned her bed up every day. She had no control of her bowels. 11 years of caring and taking care of this woman in the house. That's caring for somebody the way that we're seeing here. And that is not easy. But that's what people did. Now we have opportunities to place them in good facilities and these types of things, and these things are wonderful blessings. Yet in His day, those places didn't exist. Who would keep and raise unwanted children? Who are these people? Who would do these things? To become part of the foster system is a great thing to do. To even consider adopting children is one of the greatest gifts you could give a child. Especially these little beloved children who don't even know what it means to be loved by an adult in their lives. True religion then is this. James is saying it shows itself in looking after the neighbor of yours who is in need. In other words, this is the extension of what's being said here. We can expand the list of needy people, can't we? It's the same thing as true religion. The neighbor we meet may be a sufferer with AIDS or some serious disease, the mentally handicapped, the elderly, the totally deaf, the drug addict, the homeless, the street children, the flood and famine victims and refugees. All of these people fall into this category of how we are to tend to them or help them if we can. And Christians, sometimes there's only so much we can do. And yet we do need to reach out to them. So then, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Have you ever done that? Have you ever visited a widow? Have you ever visited someone who was lonely? Have you ever just taken the time to show up and read the scriptures to them? Almost every time you do something like that, the thing you're going to hear from that person is, "What a blessing it was to have you come and read the scriptures to me." Just reading the Bible with somebody. Showing up and praying, showing them that you care. In a sermon by B.B. Warfield, or a lecture from B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, answers these objections, and I'm going to read this to you and take the time to wrap this up this morning this way. Objection people raise, because people raise all sorts of objections to what we're biblically called to do, to giving money and energy towards a Christian ministry of mercy to orphans and widows. He says, and this is objection one, he says, people say, "My money is my own." People say, "It's my money. I don't have to do it." Christ could answer this way. Christ might have said, "My blood is my own. My life is my own." Then where should we have been? The second objection he points out, the poor undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, "They are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these?" You see what he's getting at is that Christ didn't make specific objections. We make objections. The wicked Christians make objections. "They are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels." But no, he left the 99 and came for the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. That's who Christ came for. Objection three, Warfield points out, the poor may abuse it. The poor may abuse your help. Answer, Christ might have said the same. Yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands, listen Christians, that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, even when you're giving to them. That most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more. Yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, Warfield says. And I'll give you an example. If you have been in the church for any number of years, you know that people come to the church and ask for money. People call you and say, I'm in a dire situation, I need something. And sometimes you have to respond, oh, we don't have anything, or if you have something. One guy used to come to the church every once in a while and ask for money. And it wasn't hard to figure out he was serious drunk. But visually, I saw one time after giving him $20, we gave him 20, I think it was the evening service that we had, that gave him $20, and on my way out of the church, at the end on Walnut Street, there's a beverage store. And I saw him in there buying what he really wanted with my own eyes. Now, did I go home and say, oh boy, I screwed up? No. But he trampled underfoot what should have been what he said he needed it for. And so they're not always going to be honest. But that's not why we give. Now, the same guy, or it was another guy, came and asked the same thing. That time I didn't give him the money. I took him grocery shopping. I made sure I got him what he said he needed. You know, checked out. And that didn't include a 12-pack of beer. Because that's not what they needed. They needed food. But you see what's being said here? If you would like to be like Christ, give much. Give often, Warfield says. Give freely to the vile and poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness, Christ says. Remember his own word. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The person and work of Christ is where that came from B.B. Warfield, again, the great Princeton theologian. Well, I don't want to close today without looking at this very last part of the verse that we're looking at. We've talked about orphans, widows. We've talked about the extension, that's not the comprehensive view of religion. Yet, there's much more to it. We also know that our mouths get us in trouble. We're reminded that the prophet Isaiah, God's man who was giving the people the word of God, said, "My lips are unclean." And yet God used him to speak forth his holy words. But this last part is important. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's undefiled religion. What does that mean, to keep yourself unspotted from the world? Well, the world, a definition of the world, when you look at 1 John chapter 2 and you see that the definition of the world in which Christ died for, it's the cosmos of those who would come into believing election. That world is a system. Do not be conformed to the world, but have your minds renewed. That world system is an organized system, a satanic system, which is organized to do things that are opposite and contrary to the Word of God. Take your Bibles then, turn with me to Ephesians very quickly, because we all need to be reminded of this. On more than one occasion, chapter 2 of Ephesians, a passage you're all very familiar with. The first three verses tell us what the system is. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3 says this, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, of... and among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as they and others are." Now listen, Christians, that's the bottom line. That's the world that we're to be unspotted from. I mean, listen to it. If I just said pure and undefiled religion is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world, that system that we just heard from Ephesians. You see, what happens with Christians, because Christians don't understand what Christian liberty is, they say that their Christian liberty is they can do as much as they possibly can and still be a Christian. That's not what Christian liberty is. You know what Christian liberty is? Christian liberty is that we have the ability now to worship God because we're no longer slaves to unrighteousness. That's being liberated. There's a bunch of immature so-called reformed people that think Christian liberty is drinking beer and smoking cigars and acting like idiots. I'm just telling you the truth. They're out there. And I believe some of you know some of those guys from the past. Act like children. They're like little teenagers who just start smoking cigarettes for the first time and think it's a cool thing to do. That's not Christian liberty. 1 John 5:21. And I'll close with this. 1 John 5:21, the very last verse of this chapter, this great book of assurance. In verse 20 of this chapter, it says this: "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And then verse 21, John simply says this: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Now, if you think that we're not called to pull back from idolatry and pull back from the love of the world, Romans 12 says what? "Be not conformed to this world, but be what? Renewed in your mind by the word of God." We are supposed to come out and be separate, because the world is always screaming at us. What can you do? What can we do to be Christians and still love so much of the world? It doesn't work like that. God's calling us to be holy. That's why in Ephesians we also hear the language, redeem the time. Redeem the time. There's a lot we could say about this. There's a lot we could talk about in the tongue, and we're going to get into it some more. But the tongue is a wicked member, and we have to be so careful how we carve our words, how we speak or don't speak. And why we would ever, even in what we would justify a circumstance, and I have to say this, you may justify in your mind, I'm going to tear that person down because they lied about me, because they said something about me that isn't true. If your intention is to go rip them, be careful, because now you're doing the very same thing that you're accusing them of doing to you. And do I really need to defend myself that way? I'm a Christian. They're going to hate me. They're going to say nasty things about me. Why do they do that? Because they work for the evil one full time, just like we all did. We need to be humbled by this, and our mouths should be cleaned up. We need to be careful. We need to build up rather than tear down. Build up rather than tear down. And that takes discipline. Be careful what you say. And next week we'll start the second chapter in this book we're looking at. Father, we thank you for this great day that you've created. We know, Father, there's so much more to be said in these particular two verses. But we know that our religion is not in vain if we think about the whole comprehension of your call to be holy. There's so much there. Loving people, caring about people, feeding them, clothing them, housing them, doing the best we can, Lord, is part of it. And yet we're also called to have our time where we are fed by your word, where we come to church and worship you in spirit and truth. There's so much to the Christian life. Help us to understand the whole scope of it. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.